So, had a week off, so we need to get our, actually 2 weeks off.
Josh isn't here to correct you.
Yeah, that's right. Josh was doing that pretty well. But we've had some time off there, I'll say that. Now, if I get generic enough, I won't be wrong. Might not be very right, but I won't be totally wrong anyway. We've had some time off. We're going to have some more time off. You can anticipate we do things differently during the holidays some as well. So we're going to work at keeping our continuity. So we were studying Genesis, right? Isn't that where we were? Studying Genesis. We saw that original sin occur. I need to be careful with that. Original sin for some folks means something different. But we saw that first recorded time when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, disobeyed in the garden, and started this period of human history from really all of our history where we have been sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, been enemies of God, friends with the world, struggle with sin, and God has throughout the whole scriptures, as we have seen him interact with human history, been redeeming mankind to himself. And so we're continuing that in addressing the issue of how believers are called to effectively deal with sin in their lives. And that's what we're trying to do. We started out over in 1 John 2:1, working from memory. Hope I got it all right. 1 John 2:1 talks about, but if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, right? And when we studied that, it really didn't say if, like, there was any real question whether or not we would sin. It was clear that in the way that the language was used in Greek, that we indeed would sin. It's not like if you sin, but when you sin. And so we looked at that and looked at how God had greatly provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ himself, for those of us who live post the cross, post the resurrection, such that when we live post the cross, we have Jesus right there for those that are born again, those that have been covered by his blood, those that are saved. We've got Jesus right there right in front of God. Hey, I already took care of this. And so we're in a very good spot. And yet, over and over and over again, the scriptures will call us to abandon sin and to live righteously and holy. So that's a challenge. And then last time, we were over in chapter 5 of Romans in verses 15 through 21, and we went through those. And we see in verse 12 that sin came through Adam, but justification and righteousness came through Jesus Christ by his grace. That's down there in verse 18. And we see that sin came into the world through one transgression, and it was a real simple transgression, eating a fruit that was forbidden. But that justification through one act of righteousness occurs out of obedience of Christ there in verse 19. In verse 20, we see that the law came, and when the law came, that actually increased the transgressions, increased the sin, increased those areas where we have rebelled against God. And as we understand what rebellion looks like, we not only know that we do it more, but we tend to do it more because, as Paul would say in another passage, it sparked his thoughts in that direction. And then we get down to verse 20, which is what I was really headed for out of all that passage. The rest of it's important, but what we studied the last time we were together is that when sin increases, grace increases all the more. And so God's grace covers our sin. When his people, those that are in his kingdom, if we were to go over and look at what Peter said, those who were bought with a price, you are a royal nation, a holy priesthood. When he says that, those people who have their sins covered by Christ, when they sin, grace just expands to take care of it. And that grace results in eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord there in Romans 5:21. So we're going to start today in Romans 6. We actually used verse 1 a bit as our conclusion last time, but this time we're going to talk about Romans 6, 1 through 14. And we have a significant amount of ground to cover, but we're going to work at it diligently, and I think we'll be successful. So I'm looking for someone that would read for me Romans 6, 1 through 14. Are you there, Alan? Read that for us and boldly so those in the back can hear it.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Thanks, Alan. When we read that, we could almost just sum it up at the end and go, well, Paul's telling us don't sin, right? I mean, when you read that, isn't that the main message of this passage? And yet, I'm so thankful for what Paul did here, because he doesn't just say, stop it. You know, you've got this drug campaign we had some years ago, just say no. And the sentiment's right. And for the person that's thinking about or contemplating experimenting, maybe that would be very useful. But to the addict, that's just an awfully big request, isn't it? I mean, I haven't been a drug addict. I haven't known, well, maybe I have known a person or two that have been drug addicts. But, you know, when you're in the habit, when this is a part of who you are, it's become something you've made almost foundational in your life. Just say no tomorrow's a pretty big chore. But I'm thankful for this passage, because don't lose your focus through this passage. Paul is going to show us with clarity the things we need to know and the determination that we need to make in our mind that lay the foundation for being able to reject sin. So let's talk about this. Paul just finished up in Romans 5 saying that when sin increases, grace increases along right with it, so that sin remains covered. Now you could wind up with a quick reaction to that and say, well, then it doesn't matter if I sin. And you might even say that some would say, well, then you're that kind of teaching just leads us to say there is no such thing as sin. Then if grace just covers it, I can just live however I want, it doesn't matter. That's called antinomianism. But Paul answers that question that might have been their mind. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? I mean, that's the question Paul asked, because he knows there are people that will ask that question. And so he says, no, may it never be in verse 2. But let's go back and talk about antinomianism for just a minute. That idea that, well, if grace covers what I my misbehavior under the direction of God, when I misbehave in God's eyes, grace covers it. So what am I worried about? God's going to take care of it. That's a really, really bad place to go. And there are people that have built false doctrines and false teachings and cults and whatever else off of that kind of an idea. One of the most famous ones might be more famous if we were 150 or 200 years old. Some of us might look like we're getting there, but we're not there yet. There was a Russian monk prior to the Russian Revolution called Rasputin. You've probably heard of Rasputin, or at least some of you have. He was a despot. He was terrible. But he was the spiritual leader of the Romanov family. And this is exactly what he taught. Without trying to quote him, because after all, we've got to translate it anyway, he's Russian. But he viewed salvation at its peak when it was repeated through experiences with sin and the repentance that followed it. He said, when you repent from sin, you got all this guilt. You feel so good when it's erased, then that's the path to spirituality. So keep sinning and repenting. No, it doesn't work that way. If we went over to Romans 3:8, let's go over there quickly. Somebody find Romans 3:8 for us and read it. This is, we didn't study through Romans, but if we had, we would have already been by this passage once. Romans 3:8.
And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just.
So Paul has been slanderously accused already of this kind of teaching. And he says, no, that's not where I'm at. He says it in Romans 3:8, that is slanderous. That's not where we're at. And he's reaffirming that here over in chapter 6. He's not affirming that. Now, there's another extreme. And that other extreme is legalistic. You can say, well, sin matters so much, then we need to keep our place of salvation or keep ourselves under God's grace by our behavior and somehow earn it. And see, that's not correct either. Paul would go to great lengths in other passages. The book of Galatians, he's hitting that head on. Are you now going to complete in the flesh what you started in the spirit? That's exactly what we're talking about here, is legalism isn't going to get you there either, but neither is antinomianism. So what will get you there, and that's what Paul's going to talk about here. Paul does not wipe aside the idea that we need to live lives pursuing elimination of sin and going after righteousness. And so he's going to walk us down through this. And as we do, we could put the label of sanctification on it. And it's probably worth just mentioning what sanctification is. Anybody know what the word means? The word, what's that? Well, that's the thing that you do to accomplish sanctification. The word literally has in its background the idea of cutting. And if you then put that with the way it's used in the scriptures, what it means is to be cut apart, set aside for the glory of God. And how does that happen? It happens two different ways. One way is sanctification occurs as a one-time event, as a positional event when we're saved. When you're born again, you are sanctified. You are cut apart, you are set aside to glorify God. And so that's done. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you are sanctified positionally. But there's another kind of sanctification that occurs that the scriptures talk about a lot, and that is this pursuit of righteousness, this putting aside of sin. And so as you live your lives through the power of God and through the truths that God gives you, responding to the kinds of things we're going to read about today, you become sanctified over time, you are progressively being sanctified continuously throughout your life. You are being, the scriptures often use the word perfected in the English, but that comes out of a concept of being completed. And your full sanctification occurs when you are glorified in the last day with Christ, when you move into heaven, either through death or through Christ's return. So we are being sanctified. These are words to move us toward sanctification, which means setting aside of those things that would take away from the glory of God, setting aside of sin, pushing that back. And it's not enough to say just don't. And Paul's going to give us the rest of that. So Paul says in verse 1 there, are we going to just sin so that grace will abound? May it never be. A point that needs to be made as we look at those verse is it's magena eto, but that's not really that is a word, the only reason I bring it up, that is a word that is the most extreme outrage you can have. This is the most strongest word in the Greek for no. I remember some years ago, many years ago now, the first time I heard the word used for something I was involved in, somebody called it unconscionable. That was a pretty strong word. That you couldn't even think that was an okay idea. In the context, it really wasn't. Anyway, it doesn't really matter, but that's a strong word. This is just, it's unthinkable. It's beyond anybody. Nobody would say that's the right way to go. And so Paul is using the strongest words to say no. And then he goes on to say there in verse 2, he says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, it's easy for us to turn this into a metaphor, which Paul is going to do as well. He's going to say, if you're dead, how can you live? Now, when we put it in the context, he's saying, if you are dead as far as sin is concerned, then how can you turn around and be alive in sin? When we read it, we've heard these words, or many of us had so many times, what we think he's saying is, well, if you have had your sins covered by Christ, how could you keep living in it? But he's going to get much more clear about what he means with that. So, I've got a question for you. With regard to ourselves and when we're saved, what happens at salvation?
Justification.
You're
positionally made perfect.
You're positionally made perfect. That's the positional sanctification we're talking about. Or we get the righteousness of Christ. That would be the same exact thing.
Indwelling of the Spirit.
And that's connected with where the piece I'm going to pick on. We are born again, right? So we are, when we are saved, we are declared righteous, we're declared forgiven, and we are born again. And we receive the righteousness of Christ. That born again piece is a part of what Paul is talking about here. Because when we are saved, who we are is remade. And that's not even a very accurate way of saying it. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5:17. So if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. What has happened to the person that was? Yeah, only problem is he still looks like us. And we still live in a world that has a bent towards sin, and we still live in a flesh that has a bent towards sin. But the real person of who we are, what happened to the old? It has passed away. It is gone. And so Paul is saying, you are a new creation. Let's go over to Galatians 6:15. I think this verse is very helpful in getting us to set the right tone about what Paul's going to set up here. Galatians 6:15.
For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
Okay, so Paul says, for in Christ, that's significant. That isn't just saying for all of history, because all of history didn't have Christ right in front of them. They had the hope of the Messiah. They had the hope of the one that would come and take away the sins of the world. But in terms of the timeline for mankind and our relationship to God, it hadn't yet happened. But Paul says now, for in Christ it has happened. Well, circumcision doesn't mean anything, nor does uncircumcision. So what's the meaning of circumcision? I don't mean the physical meaning. I mean, what's the significance of circumcision?
A certain group of law.
What's that?
I just follow the law.
Follow the law?
Covenant? Does it have to do with the covenant?
It does have to do with the covenant. It is the primary identifier of the populace that's in the Jewish nation giving their allegiance to God. Now, there were Jews that weren't giving their allegiance to God, but regardless, this is the identifier. This is what God gave when he gave the Abrahamic covenant. He said, Abram, you and your offspring and your servants are going to be circumcised. This is the symbol of being in this covenant with him. But Paul says in Galatians 6:15, this circumcision doesn't matter because there's a new creation. That new creation occurs when being born again. And so that following the law and not following the law really no longer matters. But you are a new creation with a new covenant through Christ. That's the beginning of the verse. But in Christ. Circumcision is irrelevant. You're not earning anything through it. You're not denying yourself anything by not doing it. It's now about being born again or sanctified, and we talked about that. So in this new creation, what's important about sin? Hebrews 12:14. Let's read that. Hebrews 12:14.
Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
Oh, we have a need for holiness, for without it we won't see God, right? Where is that holiness going to come from?
Christ.
Christ. Who's going to have it?
Those who've been born again.
Those who've been born again, and those folks that are born again are not the same people. So Paul says, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? We are not the same people. So as not being the same people we were before we were born again, how then can sin have this place in your life? Now I want to remind you of what we covered in the previous two lessons, because we are still going to fight the battle with sin. We are not going to become from this day forward. If we could somehow erase the past and say, my life starts right here, I'm not going to move through life without sin. I'm still going to struggle with it. I may fail on occasion. I may fail a lot. And the first lesson told us that when I fail, Jesus Christ is right there as our advocate taking care of it. The lesson we did last week said, as I fail, grace increases. This week we're saying, even though grace increases, we are called upon, and it's going to come out of who we are, to fight that battle with sin, in one sense with joy, in another sense with great intensity, because we will no longer be willing to let it be a significant part of our life. We're going to minimize sin. We're going to tackle sin. We're going to put it to death absolutely as much as we can. And it flows out of being born again. A lot of times when people analyze some of this stuff, some of these kinds of thoughts, they're thinking like non-believers. But if I'm born again, I'm not born again to be just like I was. I'm born again as a part of a royal priesthood, a holy family, called out by God with the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living in me, that's going to make me desire and to see sin out and be uncomfortable with it when it is in my life. Some of us will struggle with habitual sins that will just kill us, but we'll never be happy about it if we're truly a believer in Christ. And so those struggles are there, and Paul's going to give us some truths that we can use to take care of it. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Okay, so then, we're going to have to talk about that a little bit. What does it mean, baptized into Christ Jesus? It's almost a trick question. And the reason it's a trick question is because of something that's been set up for us in our English Bibles from centuries ago. What does the word baptize mean? What?
Immersion.
Okay. Baptize is a transliteration of a Greek word, baptizo.
What?
Baptizo. If I use English letters, no. Long O. Greek. I'm not gonna bother with it. Baptizo. And the reason it's transliterated is it means immerse. Literally, when John the Baptist was working in baptizing people, his title, if we were to take his title and turn it into simple English in use at the time that the King James was translated, we would call him John the Dipper. Okay? And people were going in the wilderness to be dipped. Now, there was more meaning behind it to that. They weren't taking a bath in the river. This dipping was a process whereby normally it would have been Gentiles becoming proselytized into the Jewish faith. But John was bringing conviction, and out of that conviction, they were saying, I'm no better than if I was a Gentile. And they were going through this dipping process as, if we were 20 years ago, I'd call it rededication. Okay, we don't use that word a lot anymore. And it probably has some confusion in it when we do use it. But they were out there going, it was a revival, if you want to call it that. It was a turning back to, we've not been faithful to God. Yes, I know there's evil and sin in my heart. I want to move past that. And so I'm going back to the basic teachings and directions that we got from God through the covenant with Abraham. And so when Jesus came, John said, the one who comes after me will not baptize, will not dip with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus brought dipping in water into the church. We see it in the New Testament. We see it with Philip and the eunuch, right? The eunuch, in his interaction with Philip, he goes, I get it. I know who Christ is. What keeps me from being dipped? They were going by some water. And so, but that was an outward sign of what had gone on inwardly, that they were born again. And so born again people were doing this as a sign to say, I'm aligned with Christ. And often it was a very costly thing to do. If you were a Jew and you were dipped in Christ, with the water to symbolize you were dipped in him, immersed in him, in reality in your soul, you're probably going to lose your job, your family, and maybe even your life. So when we read this, this is, John MacArthur likes to say, this is a dry verse. When it says, or do you not know that all who have been dipped into Christ, you've been immersed in Christ, you've been completely put into him, you've also been dipped into his death. In other words, you're sharing with Christ. You're a part of Christ. His Spirit's living in you. The one you are one with died. And with him, all the sins of the world died with him and covered those that would believe in him. So your sinfulness is as dead as Christ was on the cross. Now we need to keep going because that's not a good place to stop. We're not dead in Christ. We have been dipped into him and share in his death with regard to sin. So how did we die? What's our death part of it? I mean, we're still breathing, right? But if we're in Christ, he says you died. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 for a moment. We can just say it, it may be, if we know it. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. So it's that in Christ, that's that newness that comes out of that. And so old things, old self, that's gone. And it occurs when what we read over in John 3:7, you don't need to turn there. That's where Jesus calls a person to be born again. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. The old's got to die and the new has to come. Let's go over and look at 1 Peter 1:3 through 5.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
So how did we become born again? Go back to the early part of that passage.
His great mercy.
His great mercy, he caused it. This is a creating work of God spiritually to make us a new person in Christ. Now, let's talk about the died part. Let's go over to Colossians 3, 1 through 3.
Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
Isn't that a good picture of what it means to be dead in Christ and also raised in Christ? So as we go back to our passage in verse 4, it says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, dipped into that death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in that newness of life. So the old self is gone, the old walk is gone, the new person is here, and the new person is to walk, what? In newness of life. We're not that same old person, and this is important, and we'll see it before we get done. Verse 5 goes on to say, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you're going to say, I died with Christ, I died in Christ, as he died on the cross, that sinful me was dying with him, and now I am a new creature born again, that new creature has to be in the likeness of Christ. If you're in the likeness of Christ, what's your propensity to sin? Yeah, and that just proves we're not exactly like Christ, are we? And that's why Paul would say, I pray you would grow in all Christ's likeness. We have growth to do. But nonetheless, we were born again to that growth. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So this is something we're to know, that the old self died with him so that this functioning of sin, this body that we might be, have been living in that was a slave to sin, is no longer there. It's done away with. And so if we go on to verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now that's a pretty simple statement. And I think in order to understand that best, I can ask you a pretty simple question. Do you know anybody that sinned after they died? And I think Paul is trying to say something just that simple. For who has died is freed from sin. I mean, even in our own believers' struggles with sin, when do we know we'll be free? When we're in heaven. It's over. It's done. That battle's over. We are now recreated in heaven with a heavenly body and a heavenly presence there, a heavenly existence. That sin is no longer a part of it. The curse of the world is past for us. And a new heaven and a new earth is coming with us to be a part of it. So verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Let's go back to what Paul is saying. Have you died?
Yes.
Yes. The old man died. The old man can't keep sinning. Because he's dead. He's gone. Or she, if you prefer for me to be correct and all that. Okay? That's gone. So now we're dealing with sin in an entirely different way. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, verse 9, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I'll come back to that verse 11 here in a minute. So as we continue down with this logic, we died with Christ. Verse 9, knowing Christ was raised. That word knowing is there again. Never to die again. What is the penalty for sin?
Death.
Now we're still going to physically die. We have not escaped the curse of this world, have we? There may be some of us left when Christ returns. If so, then a few people will escape that physical death. But beyond that, unless your name is Enoch or Elijah, even Jesus himself died, right? Those are the only two exceptions in all of the biblical history that we have. And so the physical death's coming, but that spiritual death that needed to occur happened in Christ on the cross. And so if we died with him, being he was raised, then we're also raised with him. So, that's where we are. So when we go down to verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that word consider mean? What's that?
Believe.
How we should think. This, what's that? I'm sorry.
See yourself as
that carries it some. Everything we said is right. If there are other places in the scriptures, and it depends on which translation you're looking at, but some translators would translate this reckon yourself. And that word reckon is basically a mathematical term. Do the math. Realize based on figuring it out that you are dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. This is almost like your conclusion should be, make the conclusion. Here's the logic. Now, your conclusion should be, you should be able to put the dots together and connect them to realize that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here's a question as believers. Do we sin?
Yes.
Do we have to sin? Are we bound to sin? No. So, when we sin, we, and I'm going to put this word in here, unnecessarily choose to sin. Now, that's kind of a little bit of a monkey on our back, isn't it? Before we're believers, we are slaves to sin. Do unbelievers have a choice about sinning? No. But believers do. And this can feel a little bit overwhelming. When I sin, I didn't need to, I chose to. I, and James will talk about it, you don't have and you want and you lust and you kill and you sin. There's a pattern to this, but the truth of the matter is you have been set free from that need to sin, from that being a slave to sin. And so, in one sense, it kind of hurts. Kind of puts a little, for me anyway, it kind of increases the feeling of guilt a bit. But on the other hand, it can be freeing to realize that when I am contemplating what to do with a temptation that comes into my life, Paul says, draw the conclusion, you're dead to sin. You don't have to sin. Honestly, he's given us great power here to avoid sin. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's probably at least one or two of you that have been waiting for me to decide to read that verse. 1 Corinthians 10:13. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, before we read it, who is Paul writing to? The church in Corinth, right? And when we say the church is made up of what? Believers. This is a message to people who've been born again. What does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say?
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it.
Okay, so if we break that verse down a little bit, it says, no temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. So we are free from sin. We are dead to sin, but are we dead to temptation? No. Even Jesus was tempted, right? And Jesus knew what to do with it effectively. He knew he was not a slave to sin. He knew that with the temptation, he would have the ability to endure it. I mean, he knew the truth of what Paul's saying here, and he lived it out, and he used scripture to push that temptation back. But, so when you are tempted, it's not uncommon. Some of us, when we get caught up in a sin, think somehow we have been run through a ringer that other people don't endure. Okay, Paul just said forget that. When you're tempted, it's normal. You aren't tempted any more or any differently than anyone else. It's a common temptation to men. I shouldn't say maybe any different, because what might be a temptation to me might not be a temptation to you. But in terms of intensity and general effect of the temptation and all of that, this is a common place for us to live. And God not only sees the temptation occur, but he limits it. Did you pick that up? He will not be allow you to be tempted beyond what you could endure. And he sends with it also an equipping. He will provide for you the way of escape as well. If you believe that verse, then you should be able to, with Paul, reckon yourself. Paul said that too. But what he said over here in Romans, reckon yourself dead to sin. You died with Christ. Your sinful part, your sinful self, your unregenerated person died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. As Christ was raised, so too have you been spiritually. You, that born-again person, was raised with Christ, and you are raised to be like Christ, not pursuing sin, not equal with Christ, but in the likeness of Christ. And Therefore, that part of you that was a slave to sin is gone, and so you are dead to sin. And you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. I want to back up now and just go back and look at a few words, because what Paul has given us is some truths to know and a conclusion to make that will take us to a good place with our sin. Know, in verse 3, you were immersed in his death. You were immersed in Christ, and therefore you were immersed in his death, and that you were then immersed in his life. You need to know that. Paul is saying, know these things. They should be a part of who you are. This is part of your self-identity. And verse 6, knowing this, the old self was crucified. Verse 6, that's another thing to know. That old self is dead, and you're free from sin. Verse 9, knowing Christ is free from sin and future death, and you were already raised with him, free from sin and future death. And verse 11 then, consider yourselves, figure it out, you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Note the tense of the verses. With the exception of the consider and being raised, you are dead to sin. It's past tense, it's over with, it's done. You don't have to go die again for your sins or die again in Christ. That's done if you're a believer, if you've been born again. The present tense is you are raised with him. You are free from sin. And then this command we are given, so reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So on one hand, it can be discouraging to say, my sins of yesterday, I am very accountable for, in the sense of as far as living out the righteousness that God has called me to, I didn't do very well. And it's me. I didn't have to do that. I can try to make myself a victim. I can have all kinds of excuses. You know, why did you slug that guy in the nose? Well, did you hear what he said to me? Well, you know, those excuses just dry up with this passage. But it also becomes a fantastic tool as we put those truths together in life to say, you know what? I'm going to quit telling myself that I had a good reason for my sin. I'm going to quit feeling justified, self-justified, because I did whatever. Let my temper get away, stole the cookie, put your name behind it. I don't know what it is, but I don't need to sin. That truth is phenomenal, because I'm going to tell you that most of the Christians that I talk with, and when I look at my own past until not that long ago, I would say to you, I don't know how to escape this sin. I don't know if I could. I felt like a slave to it. But the truth is, I'm not a slave to it, and you're not a slave to it. The problem with that truth is now I get a little more responsibility. Oh, I can't just say, well, I'm a sinner and everybody knows I am. No, that's not what Paul described you as. You bet see, set free from it. And if you're doing that sin, you're making some bad choices that you don't need to make. What's the last thing we feel like doing when we're in the middle of a temptation? Maybe you won't have the same answer I do, but I think you will.
Calling on God.
Praying. But yet, who's providing the way of escape? Hey, Lord, I'm in trouble, and I don't see it. Show it to me. And he's already said he's already provided it. Do you think God then will not show it to you? So we need to start seeing ourselves, if we want to see sin put aside in our lives, differently. I'm a child of God. I've been born again into a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a special race that God has set aside. Not a race like we think of racial stuff today, because we're from every tribe and tongue and nation. But that's who I am, and I need to start living that way, and also realizing that I have the heritage of Christ in me through his Holy Spirit, so that I don't need to do that. There was a guy, I read his books. I kind of liked him for a while, and I don't really care for him anymore, and I'm not going to recommend him. I'm not going to tell you his name. But he said one thing that is still very true to me, and I really believe this. In his book, he said something like this. I didn't go pull it out. I didn't quote it, but it's close. No one can consistently behave in a manner inconsistent with who or what he believes regarding himself. If you really believe that you are a person caught up with some sin or with sin in general, and there's just no way around it, you know what you're going to do? Sin. If you can take the truths that Paul gives us in this passage and realize that he has just described you as someone who doesn't need to sin, and that when you do sin, you just made an unnecessary bad choice, and you've got to go clean that up with God. Yes, there's still repentance. Yes, there's still all of the things that go along with confessing our sins, as we would go read in 1 John. I'm not taking anything away from any of that. But when you begin to realize that, you can start to put sin to death in your life in a way that you couldn't before. Is it going to be instant? Are you going to wake? Are you going to go home from this today and go, hey, I don't have to sin anymore, so I'm not? No, it's going to be a struggle. Jesus said, you're going to have trouble in this world, and I think that's part of the trouble. When you read through the New Testament, it's all about how many times does Paul say in Ephesians and Galatians and Romans, set aside filthy language, set aside this, set aside that, don't sin, pursue holiness. Don't you know you're born of Christ? Don't you know that when you join yourself to a prostitute, you're partaking the Holy Spirit into that relationship? I mean, Paul just talks about it incessantly. And we're also going to look at Romans 7 before we get done, not today, but another day. And you're going to see Paul had his struggle with sin still ongoing as he wrote the book of Romans. Okay? So we have a battle with sin. We are called to live in a manner consistent with our calling, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And of course, we have this question out here. It says, well, if I'm free from sin, why do I sin? Let's look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I better turn to it. I've got to pick apart some words there.
I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
Okay? Now that sounds like good-sounding verses, and they are. And we ought to recognize that. But I want to point out something about Paul's language here. Paul says there in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay? And I no longer, it is no longer I who live. So I is gone, right? Keep reading. But Christ lives in me. And the life which, what? I now live. Oh, Paul's got a problem there. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, I'm a crucified Christ. I don't live anymore. I is gone. Oh, but yet I live a life in faith to Christ. Oh, and in the flesh. Paul pulls all that back together. I don't live, but here's the life I live. You see the dichotomy that's going on here? We're in the same boat. We have been crucified with Christ. We've been immersed in his death. We've been immersed in his resurrection. And yet we still live a life that has faith in all that, but we live this life in the flesh. And we're going to continue to struggle with the flesh. And like I say, we'll see that over in Romans chapter 7 at another time. So here's my conclusion. Go back to our passage today. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Let me read those for you. Let me get back to Romans. That'll work better. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Therefore, This is Paul's conclusion. He's given us all this information. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So he gives us what we need to know, gives us the conclusion we need to make and figure out, and then gives us the direction. So get rid of that sin. And instead, present yourselves as instruments of God for his work. Questions, comments, thoughts?
The contrast we have today in kids with the context of generations we were, but our most important focus is us. Okay, our satisfaction, our self-esteem, our this, and not that God's glory is our focus.
Well, I mean, that's who we are when we're in the world, right?
Yes, that's our purpose today. Most of us can't get rid of it. We just continue to treat it like children.
There's a scripture.
No, what's that?
There's a scripture in Romans 2, and I don't know where it's at, but it says, it's like about sin, and it says, and it might be what you're talking to about, but it says the very things that I don't want.
That's Romans 7. We're going to...
You know, it's like I fight against it continually, and the very things that I purpose and don't want to do, I still go ahead and do it.
That's Romans 7, and we're gonna do that as a whole. That's one whole lesson coming up here shortly. So as we're walking through this lesson on sin, this series on sin, the thing that I'm trying to we brought up before today that sin is covered by grace. We're not trying to get rid of sin in order to be more saved and more presentable in God's eyes, but we are trying to live out the salvation he brought to us. And so today we spent some time talking about looking at the fact that he set us up so we don't have to sin. And so hopefully this takes some of the power of sin for us out of our lives. We'll go forward. We've got a few more things like that to do. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to say, I don't want to sin. It's hard to do. Lord, there are many temptations in this world. There are many situations we find ourselves in where it seems like the expedient way to get the result might be through sin. Lord, keep us from that. Let these truths roll around in our mind and in our hearts in such a way that we realize we're in Christ. We do not need to sin, and you've provided for us both the Holy Spirit and the escapes necessary to put sin to death in our lives. Lead us to that we might be truly being sanctified for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.